I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of Acts, chapter number 3. Our meal today begins in verse number 11 and goes through the end of the chapter. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God, Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. While he, that is, the lame man who had just been healed by Peter and John, while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant, Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again that your sins may be blotted out, the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. God, we are amazed again, not only at the gospel itself and how you sent Christ to become our sin and to bear our wrath and to pay the penalty in full that we deserved. We are also amazed how relentless your compassion is, how long-suffering you are. Even as Peter preached, we acknowledge that you are just, you are righteous, you are holy. And yet, you are compassionate. all of those things that you are. We often find ourselves attempting to downplay or dismiss, and we need to embrace it all. We need to see you in all of your glory, all of your righteousness, all of your justice, all of your holiness, all of your compassion. Open our eyes anew and afresh to that wonder. This we pray in the name of your Son, in the matchless name of your Son, in the glorious name of your Son. Amen. You may be seated. King Herod's temple in Jerusalem, known as the Second Temple, was magnificent. It was built on a scale to rival Solomon's temple. I think we have a slide that helps show you a little bit of this. This is a model of what that looked like. Herod's temple, as well as Solomon's temple, was the focal point of Jerusalem because it was the highest point of elevation in the city. That's what you saw from anywhere in the city and from the surrounding area, basically. And yet surrounding the actual temple was a large plaza area that ran along one side where there was this massive structure of columns called Solomon's portico. The portico was an open-air structure that enabled people to gather near the temple, yet be in the shade all at the same time. And because of the stone floor that was there and the hard surfaces that were above them and on the one side beside them, it enabled a large number of people to be able to hear without any amplification. So Solomon's portico became the location where the early church gathered. And initially, they gathered there every single day, particularly at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So at this point in the early life of the church, the meetings were not secret. Persecution had not yet broken out. It was about to start, but it had not yet broken out with great intensity. And so they gathered there without fear. Peter and John were on their way to the gathering when they came across this lame man who had been at the gate beautiful for decades, perhaps 30 plus years. Peter and John, not having any money on them, healed the man, called him to trust in Christ. And this man who had never walked before, who was a fixture there at the temple that everybody knew, stood up. And he didn't just stand up, he jumped up. And he kept jumping. And he's walking and he's leaping. And since he expressed faith in Christ, at least for healing, possibly for salvation, he then goes with Peter and John to the meeting in Solomon's portico with the other believers now. So the first thing I want you to see from this text is that a changed life demands an explanation. That's point number one. There were a number of gates that you could go through to get up into the Temple Mount. Peter and John, now having gone through the gate, were doing what they were accustomed to doing, and that is walking across that long plaza towards Solomon's portico where the other believers were gathered. Well, on this day, this man who had been begging for all of these years is now with them, and I'm imagining, based upon what the text is saying, that Peter and John are walking along, and this guy's like a jack-in-the-box, you know, just with him. He's just bouncing the whole way, and you can tell from that initial picture, it's a long plaza. And that would definitely have gathered a good bit of excitement. And so that excitement that he had attracted a lot of attention. And that attention, based on verse 11, turned into just a lot of wonder and amazement. And so word begins to spread quickly through the crowd that had gathered at the temple that afternoon. And of course, there is absolutely no doubt that an incredible miracle had taken place. An older man told me one day that he had had two or three major heart attacks, but every time that he had a heart attack, he didn't call the doctor, he just prayed and that the Lord healed him. I had no way of knowing if that was true or not. I knew it was certainly possible, so I didn't dismiss him, but I had no way of verifying that that was the case, and because he was an older man, I just politely listened to him. This guy in Acts chapter 3, it's a little different. Everybody knew him. Everybody knew his story. And now this man who had never walked in his life, who was over 40 years of age, was walking and jumping up and down. What happened to you? The change in his life demanded an explanation. What happened to you? Luke says the people were utterly astounded. What do you do with this? What category in your brain do you put this? And yet, beloved, that is how we are called to live. Peter and John believed Christ, and no doubt this man believed Christ. And now the evidences of God's power in his life demanded an explanation. Well, honestly, that's what Christ does in our lives. He changes us in such a way that we live and look differently to our world. Amen. And because this man's life was so obviously changed, people wanted to know, what happened to you? You know what? The gospel does not simply make us nice people. It makes us different people. It makes us convictional people. And the difference is often uncomfortable. When you're in a dating relationship, your culture assumes that you're having sex. Your culture assumes that you're living with your boyfriend or girlfriend. Everybody just expects that to happen. So try explaining to people that you don't live with your boyfriend or girlfriend. Try explaining to people you're not sexually active, because that's reserved by God for marriage. And people will look at you like you are from Mars. And when it comes out that, no, you don't cheat on your income taxes. No, you don't watch porn. No, you don't call in sick unless you are actually sick. You might as well be the lame man who just got healed. People don't know what to do with you. In some cases, people will get angry with you. They will want you. Look at this. Watch this with me. You come, do this. Sin with me. Come. They won't use those words, but they want you to join them, because what your life represents is something that is convicting to them, and they are uncomfortable with it, and they don't want it. And when, even if you kindly resist and you don't do it, people will get angry with you. They will be offended because you don't sin at the way they do. Everyone is doing it, they say. And yet when you don't do it, what are you doing? You're messing with their system. Well, that's what the gospel does. It messes with our system. God uses changed lives to get people's attention in order to hear the gospel. What's wrong with you? Why are you like this? And Peter doesn't waste the opportunity, and neither does he water down the truth. What are you looking at us for? We didn't do this. Jesus did. One day my neighbor casually asked, what's the difference between a Catholic and a Baptist? And I said, how much you want to know? Because honestly, it's a pretty big deal. And I don't know, I mean, are you just asking that because you're being nice, or you're asking that because you really want to know? Because I can give you, you know, like a 25-cent answer, or I can give you, ask my church, I can give you a, you know, a pretty long answer. That's really what's going on here. What happened? And Peter's saying, in essence, you asked for it. You really want to know? I'm gonna tell you what happened. And you may not be comfortable with this answer, but you need to know this answer. You need to hear this. But for some of you, it's really going to be an eye-opener. That's point two. But the explanation is hard to hear. That's what we see in verses 13 through 16. And Peter's explanation of the gospel is striking. Now, Peter speaks with compassion. When you look at even some of the pronouns that he uses, and he identifies himself with his crowd and talks about how many times he uses the word our, because he's in this with them. There's a lot of compassion in his words, yet the compassion that he has for his audience does not mean that he doesn't speak with clarity. Oh, he speaks with clarity. He doesn't soften the edges of the message. He goes right to the heart of the matter, and he provides an excellent explanation of the gospel. And the thing that I think is so helpful is he begins in verse 13 with God, because the gospel is ultimately about God and his glory. It's not about us and our comfort. Is it about God and his glory? And so Peter preaches the gospel, and the gospel he preaches is not oriented around us. It is centered upon God and Christ. That is a huge point for you and I to get. Let me explain it this way. Let's say that you were going to go by train from Detroit to San Francisco. Your goal, San Francisco. On the way, you're going to go through Chicago and Des Moines and Omaha and Denver. You're going to see the Rockies, but eventually you're going to get to San Francisco. Now, Chicago and the cornfields and Des Moines and the cornfields and the cornfields and the cornfields and the soybean fields. All right. And Omaha and more cornfields and Denver. And all of those things are things you experience along the way. They are the byproducts of you being on your way to San Francisco. But all of those other things, they are not the goal. They are just what you are seeing in the process. They're part of the journey. The goal of the gospel is God. The goal of the gospel is his glory. The goal of our lives is God and his glory. The gospel is ultimately about God and his glory. Yes, we are forgiven of our sins. Yes, we are declared righteous. Yes, we are given a home in heaven. All of those things are the side benefits of the gospel. It starts with God. The gospel makes much of Jesus. We do not trust in Jesus for the ultimate purpose of getting a new job or passing a class or getting approved for a home loan or having a happier life or an easier marriage or less hassle from our kids. We trust in Christ because we have offended God and we are deserving of his judgment. But Christ paid our debt by living in our place, by standing in our place, by dying in our place, by being raised again in our place. And when we trust in Christ, we are forgiven of our sin. We are credited with his righteousness. That puts us in Christ. We are in Christ. That puts us into a right relationship with God. Coming to faith in Jesus Christ is like getting your spiritual spine aligned. When you get your spine aligned spiritually, you can breathe. You can walk without pain. And yes, there are often immediate benefits from repenting of our sin and turning to Christ, but those benefits are not the goal. God is. So what does Peter do, beginning in verse 13? He does not start out by saying, hey, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. When you tell people that, they automatically think, well, of course he does. I love me too. Why wouldn't he? No, Peter does not pretend that the gospel is about them and helping them just get along a little bit better in life. He starts with God. And when you start the gospel with God, you begin to realize who he is. And when you start to see who he is, then you are in a position to realize that what you have done is so offensive to who he is. So in explaining the gospel, then Peter begins to give an overview of Christianity. It starts with God, because the Bible starts with God. Well, in this case, Peter clearly identifies God as the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. And Peter's identifying himself as a fellow Jew. But he tells them, listen, we have got to do some theology here. We've got to do some course correction here. Here's what you've got to understand. Jesus is from God. Jesus is, notice this in the middle of verse 13. Jesus is the glorified servant of God. And Peter comes back to that same title at the end of his sermon then in verse 25. God having raised up his servant. Now, the Jews were very familiar with that text that we read together this morning at the beginning of the service from the end of chapter 52 all the way through chapter 53 of Isaiah. And if you will remember in verse 11, here's what we read together. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted as righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. All of that language in Isaiah's prophecy about his servant, Peter is saying, you know who that is? That is Jesus. Jesus is the servant of Yahweh. And he uses this title because he wants them to connect Isaiah's prophecy to Jesus. This is important. Because the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our forefathers, Peter is saying, is the one who created the story. He wrote the story. He made the story. And the story all points to Christ. And so what does Peter do? He starts with God. Well, when you start with God, that puts the problem into focus. And so now he clarifies the problem. Boy, these are hard words to hear. You sinned. You rejected the servant of God, our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, the God of Israel, the God who rescued us from Egypt, who gave us this land, the God, think of this, class, the God whose temple we are standing next to. That temple was built on the same ground where Abraham built the altar to God and placed Isaac on that altar. This was holy ground. And this God who ordained our story, this is the God who sent us his servant, and his servant, his messenger, his representative, he sent. And instead of honoring him, instead of listening to him, instead of following him, Peter said, you condemned him to die. Even Pilate, even the pagan Roman ruler wanted to release him. The pagan Roman ruler had more sense of justice than you. He tried to release him. He tried to spare you. What did you do? You demanded that Jesus be crucified. You know what that means? You have more guilt than him. And he has a lot of guilt. Do you realize what you've done? Do you realize the weight of your guilt? Do you realize the depth of your shame? Do you realize the breadth of the consequences, the enormity of the judgment that awaits you? You denied the holy and righteous one. So Peter's saying this, and standing right next to him is a man standing, who a few minutes before could not stand. So Peter is saying, look at the evidence in front of you, literally standing in front of you. This is a layman who was broken, who is now healed. The power that healed him is not from this world. That power that healed is good power. This is holy power. This is righteous power. This servant, this holy and righteous one who healed him is the author of life, and you killed the author of life. You murdered the author of life, and you let a murderer go free. Wow. Peter does not gloss over the doctrine of sin. When I read Peter's sermon, I think of Paul's explanation of the gospel in the book of Romans. This is language that makes people very, very uncomfortable. Therefore, we are tempted to kind of gloss over it and use language that diminishes the edge of what it is. I think that is a tragic failure when we do. Every once in a while, you'll hear the story about an obnoxious driver weaving in and out of traffic, cutting people off, only to discover that the one car he cut off was an undercover police officer. Oh, that's bad. That's bad, isn't it? But this is terrifyingly bad. This is, close your eyes, brace yourself, drop your head, get ready for the tsunami bad. You killed the author of life. You could not have made a worse decision in the world. This is as bad as it gets. The one you killed, God raised him back to life. And you have to face the one that you murdered. So what defense do you have? What hope can you possibly have And where are you going to run? What are you going to say? What can you do? If you're reading this text and your reaction is, whoa, they really messed up, didn't they? They are in deep weeds. You're missing something. And what you're missing is that is us. Every single one of us. What is true for them is true for us. I grant you that we were not there physically, but our own lives demonstrate that we would have done what everyone else did. We would have betrayed Christ, denied Christ, abandoned Christ, even condemned Christ. And while these are strong words that Peter is saying, they are true. They are needed. Until you and I own our sin, until we say, that's me. I've got no excuse. That's me. We'll not understand God's grace. There's no circumstance that you and I can appeal to that excuses our guilt before God. When my father neglected me, or my father abused me, or my father left me, or my mom was an addict, or my brother got cancer, or my husband was unfaithful, and all of those things are hard realities. They are deep wounds to our souls. But just because people sin against us and people sin against us, it doesn't mean that we have to respond or we get to respond. We get to respond with sin. So you and I need to see our sin for what it is. And until we see our sin for what it is, as offensive as it is before a holy and righteous God, we will never see His grace for what it is. I have no excuse for self-pity. I have no excuse for bitterness. I have no excuse for my hatred or my rebellion or my grudges or my pride or my defensiveness. I have no excuse. And that is what these people needed to come to grips with. That is what we need to come to grips with. Our sin is treason. But that's not where the sermon ends, is it? Now Peter is ready to bring the good news. The bad news is serious, but the good news is glorious. In fact, as bad as the bad news is, and it's bad, the good news is more glorious than the bad news is bad. The glory of the good news is higher than the depth of the bad news. Because without excusing the what we have done, God used even our rebellion as a means for our rescue. That's point number three. The hard news of the sin leads to the glorious news of the gospel. What I find here from 17 to the end of the chapter is the compassion of God that just drips all over this. And folks, it just amazes me. God's compassion is jaw-dropping glorious. So what does Peter say? And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance. You didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, you should have known. I'll show you that in a minute, basically he's saying. But you didn't. And neither did your rulers. But look at Exhibit A, all right? You gotta know now, all right? You think it's one of the reasons why Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing? They killed Christ, and he's saying, Father, give him a second chance. This is a second chance. Wow. The compassion of God is stunning. Why did Christ heal this lame man? He healed him so that thousands of Jews on the temple plaza would have an undeniable, unmistakable opportunity to see the glory and goodness and power of Jesus and hear the good news of the gospel. After everything that they had done to Christ, wouldn't you expect God to move on, say, man, I am done with these people. They had their chance. And yes, they had their chance. And God would be absolutely just to move on. Yet here is God going after him again. And Peter's response is direct, but his compassion is beautiful as well. Not only is God's compassion jaw-dropping glorious, but then Peter starts unpacking a little bit of the evidence from the Bible, which was the Old Testament, and says, look at the evidence from the prophets. This is what all the prophets spoke about. Verse 18. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ, his servant, Isaiah 53, his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. God keeps the promises that he makes. The prophets you read, the prophets you claim as your own, wrote about you, and they wrote about Jesus. Look at what Moses said, and he goes on in verse 22. The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. Look at what is at stake. Moses told us hundreds of years before, if you do not listen to the prophet, you will be destroyed from the people. All of the prophets spoke about this day that you are living in right now. This is what Peter's saying. All of the prophets spoke about this time and about you. This is the second part of his sermon. I think it's beautiful how personal it is. Just real quickly, notice how he addresses them in the first part of the sermon, men of Israel. That's from verse 12. But then in verse 17, once again, he just softens that and just says, and now, brothers. There's a lot of personal application. I mean, just if you just wanted to go through this sermon and circle the number of times he says you and your, even our. He is just going right for the heart. But look at the hope that he leaves them with. God having raised up, referring to the resurrection and ascension, verse 26, the end of the chapter, God having raised up his servant, sent him to you first. In what I think is an extremely powerful and poignant moment in this sermon, Peter says, God made a covenant with Abraham in which God promised to bless all the families of the earth through the offspring of Abraham. And then Peter says, verse 26, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first, meaning Jesus is the offspring of Abraham through whom all of the families of the earth will be blessed. How is God going to bless all of the families? It's through Jesus. Jesus is the means of blessing the entire earth. And you who are from Abraham, if you want to be part of that blessing, you've got to be part of Jesus. Being part of Abraham doesn't make you part of the blessing. Being part of Jesus makes you part of the blessing, because you've got to be part of Christ. The covenant of Abraham points to the new covenant in Christ. The Jews had been members of the covenant of Abraham, the covenant that God had established with them. Now they have to come to faith in Christ. And since you were here first. God sent Christ to you first. And now before this message gets launched into the rest of the world, he comes to you again first. So what do you do? Repent. Repent. That's verse 19. This is the heart of the sermon. Repent. The miracle demonstrated that this man was healed with a power that is not of this world. Peter showed the audience, the Jews, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that they had rejected him, but they had another chance, and it was a glorious chance. Don't miss this. Repent. Change your mind, change your affections, turn again, turn again. That means to believe in Christ. That's what conversion is. You turn from your sin, you turn to Christ. You repent of your sin, you trust in Christ. And Peter tells them there's going to be three results. One, your sins will be blotted out. Wow. Secondly, your spiritual spine will get in alignment. In other words, he says, times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. You will start to live as you are supposed to live. And thirdly, Christ is going to return for you, and he is going to restore all things. I'm going to ask the men to gather in the back to serve the Lord's table. I met Jim and his wife. Jim is not his real name, but I met Jim and his wife over 30 years ago. We were young dads, young husbands, followers of Jesus, trying to kind of get launched in the world, raising our kids together. We did a lot of things together, played a lot of basketball together. But Kathy and I moved here, and so the amount of interaction that I had with Jim, while we initially kept it up for a little while, it began to fall away. A year ago, I did a funeral, and at the funeral, Jim's wife came up to me, and she said, "I don't know if you've heard," and I hadn't. He said, "Jim fell off the deep end badly. A lot of stuff that was in his life came to the surface. It was ugly. They ended up divorcing. Of course, the effect on that, the four kids, was so hard. She ended up with cancer. Lost the house. I mean, it was overwhelmed. I mean, Kathy and I had just loved this family, and now it was, and Jim, to see what he had done to his kids, to see what he had done to his wife, to see what he had, I couldn't believe it. I had Jim's funeral Friday. So when I'm preparing this sermon this week, I'm thinking a lot about Jim. But most of the time I smiled, and here's why. Because after all of these years of making a mess with his family, and he did, And I think that the weight of his sin literally broke his body. But these last few months, he reached out to his oldest son, who was hijacked by the gospel. He reached out to his son, and his son just began telling his dad about the gospel over and over and over. And Jim was asking him, "Do you think there's grace for me?" And his son was assuring him, "There's grace for you." And around the holidays, Jim wrote a letter to his kids. And he confessed his sin to them. And he asked them, would they forgive him? And his oldest son bought him a copy of Matt Chandler's book, Explicit Gospel. And gave it to his dad and began to have conversations about that. And I just marveled at, when you look at all of the carnage that this guy did, yet what does the Lord do? He says, "I'm not done with you. I'm going after you. Before I spoke at the funeral, Jim's kids got up and spoke. And to hear his kids compassionately, humbly, clearly articulate the gospel and the hope that they have for their dad, it just put the mercy of God on display. My friend Jim made a mess of his life, but the mess of his life was not too messy for the grace of Jesus. And the mess of your life and the mess of my life is not too messy for the grace of Jesus. What is too messy for the grace of Jesus is when you and I pretend that we don't have a mess. We are the layman, and we are the Jews, and all of us need Jesus. And you know what's beautiful? There's enough of him to go around. So this morning, the men are going to come. They're going to hand out these trays. There's nothing magic in these trays. Little tiny pieces of bread, little cups of juice. The bread represents something that is awesome. The bread represents the body of Jesus. And the cup represents the blood of Jesus. Is that offensive? It is because our sin is offensive. Our sin had to be punished. Jesus was punished in our place. And as that tray is set before you, you have a choice that is put before you. Are you in or are you out? Taking the bread doesn't make you a follower of Jesus. Trusting Christ does. Trust him. Trust him. Repent of your sin. Trust in Christ. And all of those who repent of their sin and trust in Christ, you are welcome to take this bread and this cup as a reminder that we together were in Christ. Lord Jesus, thank you for what you have done for us. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your compassion. Thank you for your relentless pursuit in our lives. You know those who are here today wondering if you can still reach them. Give their hearts the eyes to see it. Your grace is big enough for them too. In your name we pray. Amen.